right. Here we are once again. Nice hard chairs. Make sure nobody
pulls it off. We won't be sleeping.
Let's pray, please. We thank you, O Lord God, for your presence in our lives and that we can find you when we seek you with all our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your presence would be stronger with us today than it was yesterday, and yet stronger tomorrow, Father, as we continue to press into you. We pray, Lord, that you would live and breathe and just consume Jesus. We would be in your presence day and night, Lord, because these are those days. We just thank you for your word that continues to nourish us and lead us and teach us in the way we are to go. We pray we would not be distracted by the things of this world or attracted by them, but that we would earnestly seek you, Lord, give us a desire each day to be in your presence. Thank you for your word and what you're doing, Lord. And we ask your blessing over this class tonight. Give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As you have no doubt been reading, things are getting pretty intense over in Israel, and I have been reading newsletters as well, and there are more newsletters than I can read, and more news items, including items from friends in Israel, etc. In some places in Israel, from the time the siren starts till you have to be in a shelter is 12 seconds. Yeah. Some places are 15 seconds. I mean, I can think of places I could be that I wouldn't be able to be in the emergency shelter in 15 seconds. It's just not possible, especially if you're conducting your life and you're driving along. It's a challenge, to say the least. There are many opportunities, we'll call them, for prayer these days for Israel. And as we will study, especially here in chapter 17 and as we get into chapter 18, and I would remind you of a phrase in Daniel 9:24, the prophetic clock moves when it deals with Israel. There's a key in Daniel 9:24. All of Daniel 9 is very special, but we will touch on Daniel 9:24 a bit later tonight. These are those days. The clock ticks when you're touching Israel, and prophetically things start to be fulfilled. So we're in those days. These are times when, for no reason that I can see, Hamas started lobbing rockets over. And as I sent some of you a website from YouTube for Benjamin Netanyahu's talk yesterday, he mentioned how Hamas hides out in... they fire their rockets at Israeli civilians while they hide among Palestinian civilians. So they're firing their rockets from inside those areas, and when Israel retaliates, citizens die. They're hiding among the innocents, and that, of course, plays well to the media because they love to show pictures of casualties among women and children that the Palestinians hide behind. And, of course, Syria is not out of it. There's the sixth mortar shell to come over the border today from Syria. So it's now, how stupid do you think the people are? You know, one commentator in Israel is quoted as saying, the first time or two, maybe it's an accident, but you're up to number six. So things could happen there at any time. You know, you combine all of these things, and we're only seeing the beginnings of it. The call-up of 75,000 Israeli reservists now, the first time in, I forget how many years, decades anyway, that a missile has been fired at Jerusalem. They were aiming at the Knesset building, and fortunately they missed. But they're using the new Iranian longer-range missiles now. Obama promised, in words, support. Meanwhile, Egypt is running to the aid of the Palestinians, citing the Israeli aggressors as the problem. So it's It's a usual situation being played out again. This is the 2012 version of this madness that plays on and on. We, as believers, certainly need to be in deep prayer. It's easy to get weary in well-doing, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 9, all of that discussion, not to grow weary in well-doing. Well-doing, among other things, is prayer. It's easy to grow weary in prayer because everybody's life is full. You're busy, you've got many other things on your plate, and it's difficult, at least, to stay focused. And much of what I say in tonight, next time we meet, we'll be talking about our ability to stay focused and not get distracted to the left or the right. I think it's Proverbs 4:27-29 talks about let your gaze be fixed straight ahead, not to the left or the right. It's not so easy. It's not easy. But you couple all of this, what's going on in Israel, with on top of the election, and it's possible to get discouraged and be in despair. But the sentiment is for the Christian is not to be despairing, not to be either fearful. Why would I say that?
God's in control.
God is in control. But why should you or I not be fearful or in despair?
Scripture says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh.
We're believers, we have his mark.
Right.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, as believers we...
I said we're believers, we have his mark.
We do. The problem with despair that I'm kind of trying to get at, the point is, because Satan is interested in taking everybody out of the race. Whoever he can disqualify, he'd love to get you so preoccupied with something over there or something over here. One news commentator I read today is, here's the news, and here's the list of distractions that the media has thrown at you to get your eyes off what's really important. And I thought, look at them all. These are stories, the whole Petraeus thing and this other General Allen, whatever his name, and they went down through a list of other incidents, this oil rig explosion out in the Gulf, and there's a list of a dozen things that there's is on the radar screen to get your eyes off of what's really important. That's the hallmark of these end times, lots of distractions. But Satan is interested, very interested in getting you out of the race. Mm-hmm. So he'll fill you with either despair, discouragement, you got too much on your plate, you get weary, you get fearful. All of those things will work to get you and I to keep us from praying, to keep us from feeling spiritual, you know. There's only two times to praise the Lord. I've said this many times before. When you feel like it.
When you don't.
Oh, you heard that one. Okay. We are to be in constant prayer. I'm going to take a minute to read from the new Koenig report that Tom's given me, and I read part of it online, but there's one section I thought I'd take the time to read. There's so much for us to do in Revelation. I haven't done a lot with side items, but it's entitled, "Is the Worldwide Perfect Storm Forming on Many Fronts?" He says, there's a convergence of many serious life-impacting events and activities in the United States, Europe, and the Middle East that could send ripple effects across the U.S. and around the world. Areas covered, church, economic, corporate, government, morality, Israel, the Middle East, and Islam. That about covers everything, doesn't it?
Wow.
On the church, he's talking about false prophets and teachers. And he says, there are many wolves in sheep's clothing leading God's people astray. The best indicator is, where is the spotlight? On them or on Jesus? And he gives a list of 15 scriptures to help fortify his position. Just a quick warning. These are words that are wise bullets. Look out for false teachers. What they say sounds good. I got a newsletter from a friend down in North Carolina the other day citing a well-known preacher who's preaching a smiley type. This is the beginning of a boom time for Christians, and basically, believe it or not, throwing out a prosperity message at this time, and I'm saying, hello. Just, you know, I just can't receive all that. Further on in the church, replacement theology. 65% of American church attendees, which he claims are 100 million people, have no understanding of the biblical significance of the times or the nation of Israel. 65%. You know why they have no knowledge of the biblical significance of the times or of the nation of Israel?
No, it's not.
Protestant and Catholic Church. They continue to call on Israel to leave their covenant land and give it to the Arabs. This is coming from the Protestant and the Catholic Church. And I read that because we're about to read it in your Bible. Approximately half of those who voted in the U.S. presidential election voted for Obama. Apathy and deception. Most important time in biblical history, yet with the least amount of interest in the American church. There's a lot of apathy within the church. So that's another one that'll work against you and become indifferent, apathetic. You hear about something 15 times, you just don't want to hear about it anymore. These are all things to be aware of so that you can be on guard against it, because the enemy is trying to wear you down. That is an expression used in Daniel, that the Antichrist is working to wear down the saints. Social justice movement in the church. You could speak paragraphs about any one of these bullets, but a large part of the church, Protestants and Catholics, are deeply committed to the social justice movement, which in reality is treating the symptoms and not the root cause, which is sin. Some Protestant denominations are allowing unrepentant gays and lesbians to serve or be ministers. Yale professor H. Richard Niebuhr, in his book The Kingdom of God in America, which he wrote back in 1937, he wrote that Protestant liberalism's message and social gospel has led to a, quote, God without wrath brought men without sin into a world without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that was back in 1937. Here it is about 75 years later, exactly 75 years later, and we're living that out. He goes through all of these agenda items. I wish I could read them all and take the time to discuss it with you. No shortage of things for which to pray. The church has an obligation to lead the people, teach the people, prepare the people. We have obligations in and of ourselves, to our families, to our spouses, to bring them up, to understand the things that we learn and read and grow. We come to the realization of some things, and we just plain need to be not only aware of them ourselves and rooted in them, but teaching others. We don't get just to keep. You know, I've used this before, this description of the Dead Sea. Why is it dead? It receives, but it doesn't give out. It's all incoming, nothing flows through it, it only flows to it. So the Jordan River feeds the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea doesn't feed anything, it's dead. So if we want to grow, if we want to have life, we have to feed, give, teach, encourage, pray for, be fruitful towards others or towards some need in this world. We have to be the light in some way. Otherwise, we've taken our talent, and as in the parable, and we've buried the talent, and the master returns. He says, what did you do with what I gave you? Oh, I buried it. Okay. I'm through unless someone else has something else to share. I mean, I could be talking the whole hour and a half on nothing but world events and things that are happening faster than I can read about them. Okay, if not, if you'd turn to Revelation 17. I have to say I've probably labored more on Revelation 17 and 18's notes than I have on the prior five chapters put together. So, I have a preamble for us before we get into the text. Chapter 17 reveals details of Satan's work from back at Noah's flood until the end of this age. Satan has been busy. He still is. Methods used by Satan are tried and true throughout the ages. In this chapter, we see Satan's method to subdue and seduce the kings of the earth. We also see how God plans to destroy these satanic institutions. Chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation deal with the end times Babylon. I was going to do a word search on the word Babylon and see how many hundred times the word is mentioned in Scripture, but it's a lot. Chapter 17 deals with the religious system, and chapter 18 deals with the political system called Babylon. These chapters require spiritual understanding as we let Scripture interpret Scripture. The timing of the 17th chapter is parenthetical. It's in like a parenthesis, and I'll explain that. And I believe the judgment described here actually takes place at the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period. And I will do what I can to substantiate that. But it takes a bit of work. So let me just give it to you the way I've understood it once more. Not everybody agrees with this midpoint that I put here. Some put it at the end. But I believe it makes sense to me to have it here. So here we have the first half. The second half. This is the tribulation period. 7 years. 3.5 years on each end. And we've gone through the seal judgments, bowl judgments, and we covered the trumpet judgments in chapter 16. And this ends the, it begins with, one more time,
peace treaty.
I think we say 2 Thessalonians 2 on that. Thank you for the lights.
Yeah.
The peace treaty is signed. Also, Daniel, whatever, Daniel 9, 24 to 27.
Excuse me, David.
Yes, sir.
Is it seal, trumpets, then bowls?
Yep. Yes, yes, you're right. My mistake. Just want to see who's paying attention there, Mike. My mistake. Thank you, sir. So you got this, what I'm calling a 30-day midpoint. I'm basing it on Daniel 12, 11. Sorry for my handwriting, but what I'm trying to suggest here is chapter 17 dealing with, I'm going to put chapter 17 right here at the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. I'm not just saying that the events of everything mentioned in 17 happened at the beginning of the tribulation. What I'm saying is the judgment of what we're seeing in chapter 17 happens at the beginning of. The events are happening the entire time. But the judgment begins immediately after the midpoint. If you don't understand that, I'll try to repeat it, but this is the second half, the 3.5 year period, the beginning of which the judgment of we see in Revelation 17 will take place. Okay, so let me just conclude because the tribulation ends with the second coming. So, since this is in chapter 16, bowl judgments, and Jesus returns, the tribulation is over, we're not first going to go through chapters 17 and 18. You understand what I'm saying? You're not going to continue out here. Mm-hmm. 17 and 18 are concluded, and when the bowl judgments are over, this tribulation ends by Jesus coming back. All business will be taken care of. And you can probably write here Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, the second coming of Jesus. I'm trying to give you this overview that for right now, for tonight's discussion, chapter 17 is the judgment of a harlot, as we're going to read about. This, I hope, will make more sense as we go through it. Please stop me, though, if it's not clear. So, at the start of the tribulation period, the man, later to be called the Antichrist, there's a man. He's not known as the Antichrist until, what happens? Where shall I put the Antichrist? Where does he fall at the beginning?
Abomination of
Thessalonians. No, in the middle. Till he reveals himself in the temple.
Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Abomination, the A of D. Okay. The start of the tribulation period, the man who will later be called the Antichrist comes to power in the guise of peace. So the Antichrist, he won't be known as that at the outset. He will be known as a man of peace, a pretty wonderful guy. He will appeal to everyone. According to Daniel, he was a man of much charisma, smooth words, a real problem solver. People are attracted to him, and he turns out to be someone, Satan says, hey, I can use a guy like that. He comes to power in the guise of peace. One method of his peace is to join or form a union with a religious system. Please hear me. This system will serve to unify a world at war. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened. That's a word to us tonight and in the weeks and months to come. As long as the war is over there, it's okay. When it's not in my backyard, I'm okay. You know, well, things change. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Sounds like it's not limited to Israel, right? And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. At the second seal in Revelation 6:4, it says, and another horse, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So these are warring times, and here comes a man with many answers in the name of peace, bringing treaties to bring diverse elements together. Hey, we're just one big happy family. And he's going to use a system that's coming together of a universal church, if you will, a one world religion. I've got some interesting documents here I'd like to read if I could. I don't know that I'll really read them all because it's too much for the little time that we have, but it's incredible what's already happening that you and I generally don't hear about. But it's happening. You can look it up on your own computer and see what you think and read it as much as you'd like. So the beast and the false prophet will unify the kingdoms of the world under a universal religious and economic system. Tonight we're talking about the religious side of it. Next week, or next class, when we get to chapter 18, I should say, we can talk about the economic system. Islam and apostate Christianity, will, along with other religions, will be united following the rapture. The apostate world will be looking for answers apart from God. Hear me. And they will thus be ripe for spiritual deception. I mean, once you've left God out of the picture, what have you got? You've got a world with nothing, no glue to hold it all together.
A desperate world.
A desperate, getting more desperate. They're looking for answers apart from God, and they will thus be ripe for spiritual deception, that is, the apostasy. I remind you, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is, the end will not come, unless the apostasy comes first. What is the apostasy? It's the falling away from the truth. Church has the truth. Some choose to follow it, some don't, but there is no truth apart from God. And the world tries to make imitations. That's what we're studying, imitations. False, I mean, if I can get you to believe what is false, what does a magician do? He wants you to think he just pulled a quarter out of that kid's ear. He wants you to think, anyway, you understand. That's what's happening here, the master magician. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. It's important that you keep in mind that thought. He will eventually exalt himself over every other object of worship. He doesn't start out that way, but he does end up that way. He starts out pretty nice guy, peace treaty with the Jews. Build your temple, start your sacrifices, and they will do it. They will go along with it. But he is going to oppose and exalt everything that speaks of God and worships anything but him. Okay. During the midpoint, changes in the spiritual realms. Hear me, I've tried to condense my thoughts down to four paragraphs here. During the midpoint, changes in the spiritual realms will cause changes to the religious system. What do I mean by that? Changes in the spiritual realms during the midpoint. What happens during the midpoint? A big thing happens.
Satan's cast into
heaven. Thank you. Revelation 12, Satan is thrown out of heaven. Major things happen. That's a major shift in the spiritual realm. Not only is Satan thrown out of heaven, but something that's never talked about is
a third of the angels.
They're not really angels now, as you and I think of an angel. They are more commonly called
demonic
spirits, deluding influences, whatever scripture calls them. I don't know how many a third is, but there's probably a lot of them. So Satan and all of his angels, his demons, are living on earth among men. Who knows what it looks like down here? I don't want to be here for that. But this is an intense time. It causes changes in the spiritual realms, and this religious system will be caught up in it, like a groundswell of deception such as the world has never known. The beast in his image will become the focus of worship. Satan, who will inhabit the body of the Antichrist after he, we read about this in Revelation 12, it's in Revelation 13, verse 4, where Satan indwells the Antichrist. He gives him all of his authority, if you can imagine that. He becomes the false copy of Jesus, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Here is a man being indwelt by Satan. Parallels go on and on, more than you could possibly attribute to, that's just a coincidence. Well, wrong. So the beast in his image will become the focus of worship. Satan will inhabit the body of the Antichrist and will want direct worship from the world. Begins at the midpoint. The false prophet who helped unify the church into one world religion. The false prophet, he helped to do that. To bring in this one world religion will now turn the world to worship the beast in his image. With worship of the beast in his image as the focus, there will no longer be a need for a unified world religion. Instead, the beast will now be the focus. The kings in the beast's kingdom that we'll read about will now turn on the religious system and destroying it. By destroying the system, they will accomplish God's will. Do you understand? Maybe not yet. I think you will as we go on. Things are changing here. Satan indwells the man that we will know as the Antichrist, and from that point on, Satan has only wanted really one thing since the beginning, and that is to be
worshipped.
To be worshipped. And so we'll see that he uses this, in the first half, he uses this one world religion to lure people in, to deceive them, to bring them in, to cause them to find joy and peace apart from God. Whatever it takes, we'll package it however you want it, whatever it will take for you to be lured in, suckered in. And once we got you on the hook, we don't need you anymore. You've already taken the mark. I got you. I don't need you anymore. That's what this is all about. Well, I want to remind you, one of some of our early studies, the church is pictured in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If you remember, the message to the seven churches as we went through the seven seal judgments. So in Revelation 2 and 3, they represent the seven church ages, as you may recall. We studied those. Three of the churches are warned. Three of them are warned that unless they repent, they will enter judgment. And you can find that in Revelation 2, verse 22, Revelation 3, verse 3, and Revelation 3, verse 20. They're warned. They will enter judgment if they don't repent. Those three churches are Thyatira, Sardis, and the present church age, which is
Laodicea.
Right. Apostate Christianity is incorporated into the false religious system set by the Antichrist at the start of the tribulation. Apostate Christianity is suckered in, they're brought in. These are those who have not repented, those of the church age of the deceptions like Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. You'll find the symptoms of those churches in these references, revelations, where it discusses Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. You can see what kind of churches they are. They're in the world today. And they're going to be incorporated into this false religious system by the Antichrist at the start of the tribulation. This system pictures as a harlot persecutes the saints, as we saw in Revelation 6. Verses 9 to 11. This system rides the beast at the start and is later destroyed in favor of worshiping Satan directly through the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. We will see more detail as we go on. I'm just trying to give you some backward looks towards the seal judgments. Those who are warned, if you don't repent, you will come into judgment. And that's what we're about to study, because the Lord has gone through and we've read what the seal judgments are about, the trumpet judgment. We see judgment on the waters and on the fresh water and on the ocean water and on the air and even on the animals. Excuse me, all sorts of plagues and sores and hailstones. It's just incredible. And now he's going after the spiritual side of things. And he's judging everything. It's just like Egypt. Everything that the Egyptians worshipped, the Lord judged. And then he delivered Israel. Couldn't he have just brought Israel out the first day? I mean, he could have caused darkness all over the land, and he could have just brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and be done with it. But the Lord first judged all of their gods. Everything that they worshipped. You worship the sun? We're going to darken the sun. You worship cows? Cattle blight. You worship the Nile, turn it into blood. Whatever it was, God judged it. It's a good example for us here, not by accident. Okay, Revelation 17, 1 and 2. Stop me anytime if you have questions or comments or something. We'll read the first couple of verses. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." So one of the seven angels comes up to John, one of them who had poured out one of the bowl judgments of God's wrath, is now telling John a preview of what he is going to be seeing. He's explaining to him a little bit ahead of time, getting him ready to see what he's going to see. As I've said, chapter 17 of Revelation deals with religious Babylon, and chapter 18 is going to deal with political Babylon. John is now about to receive insight into religious Babylon. So he says to him, come and I will show you, come here, I will show you the judgment. John's to be taken, is going to be taken to view what the angel is talking about and to have it described to him in detail so that John can do his job, which is what?
Write this down.
See it, explain it, record it, write it down, because everybody's going to need to know what you're seeing. A lot of people are depending on John. Really, it's an eyewitness account. I think it's great that God, you know, we're not speaking through third-party hearsay. Every time the prophets speak, they're saying, thus saith the Lord, and you're getting it directly reported from the throne. So he's going to be taken, it says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The great harlot, in Greek, the word is porneo, a woman who sells her body for sexual use, a prostitute, a harlot, one who yields herself to defilement for the sake of gain. So who is the great harlot who sits on many waters? To understand the vision he's about to see, we need to understand the use of women in biblical symbolism. Throughout the Bible, the picture of the woman portrays either spiritual purity or spiritual defilement. There's examples of each. Proverbs has two distinct female profiles, for example. The adulterous wife of Proverbs 5. And the faithful wife of Proverbs 31. But in Hosea's relationship with his adulterous wife, Gomer, illustrates God's relationship with adulterous Israel who seek after other gods. And we did a study a year or two back on the book of Hosea. Maybe some of you were there. And it's quite the example for us in understanding Revelation 17. Hosea 3, verses 1 to 5 says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That is such a capsule of the end times. I can't begin to tell you how Hosea 3, 1 to 5 is like the entire book of Revelation encapsulated in 5 verses. Because it pertains to Israel, it pertains to false religion, it pertains to attitude towards the Lord, and ultimately the redemption. Just like Hosea redeemed Gomer, so the Lord has provided a redemption for Israel, but a partial blindness, Romans says, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There is a time coming when Israel will go through the fire. Zechariah 13:5, two-thirds of Israel will be cut off and one-third will be brought through the fire. So there's a time of cleansing coming for Israel, and they will be they will return to the Lord, and they will fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. But there's the example of Gomer the harlot and the Lord's love for Israel regardless. So in this picture, Israel is the wife of the Lord, but she is an adulterous wife who must remain apart from her husband. However, in the end, God restores Israel, just as Hosea restored Gomer in the latter days. Hosea must purchase or redeem his wife Gomer from her lovers for 15 shekels. She must stay apart for an extended period, just like Israel is now. Gomer as a woman represents Israel's relationship with God. Israel will be without a temple or sacrifice, but in the end, Israel will be redeemed and restored and will again seek the Lord. Interestingly, Jerusalem, the city, is also portrayed as an adulterous wife who sought other lovers and abandoned her husband, the Lord, in favor of other gods. Reference Ezekiel 16, verses 30 and 31. which says, "How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment." That was even worse. I mean, she wasn't even doing it for the gain. She just did it for the fun of it. Harlotry is equated with spiritual adultery or idol worship in Scripture. The church is pictured as the bride of Christ, as we know. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 28. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And Revelation 19, verse 7. As such, the church must remain pure and free from friendship with the world. James equates the church doing otherwise with adultery or idol worship. James 4, 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And he calls the church adulterers and adulteresses thereby. This picture of the harlot is clearly associated with spiritual unfaithfulness in the eyes of a holy God. The statement that the harlot sits on many waters at the end of verse 1 portrays the large territory she occupies, and I'm not talking geography here. As we will see in verse 15, the waters represent people, nations. You'll see it in verse 15. It's explained to him. So the statement that she sits on many waters to me implies or tells us outright that many people are. She's sitting on them. She's exercising headship over them. Many people have been deceived by this harlot. Are you following me? At a great distance, you say.
Well, the only thought that keeps coming to mind is the United States, because there are so many different people.
I'm beginning to think, Mike, that the national boundaries really don't matter a whole lot anymore. These are ideas that is flooding the earth. You know, the first earth was flooded, and the Lord says, never again will there be such a flood. But there is a flood in these last days, isn't there? Floods don't stop at the map, says, oops, there's the national boundary, stop here. It just floods over the earth. Many nations will be deceived. You know, in Jeremiah 25, we spoke about the cup going from nation to nation to nation. They will drink and be drunk and go mad. So the United States may play a role in that. And there's plenty of evidence for that, but they're not alone. We have a lot of help. And Satan is only too happy to help. But she sits on many waters, and again, that waters, according to verse 15, means many nations and people. Therefore, many people are seduced. That's my understanding of this verse. It's interesting to use Scripture to open up Scripture when we can. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. The work of this great harlot, obviously, is worldwide, to the point where the rulers of the earth have had intimate relations with her. Remember, what we're speaking about here, and we'll talk about it, develop it a bit more, is the worldwide religious system, an ecumenical world council, including representatives from every imaginable section of not only Christianity, but even those who don't know, who aren't currently believers at all in Christ. I don't know, this may be the right time to bring this up. I've gone into so many documents, my head is spinning. Kings of the earth. For those of you who want to spend a bit of time online, I'll give you a website. Very simple website, www.ur.org. www.ISSSI.org. URI. Oops. The events we're talking about are not mythical or sometime in the distant future. The URI is the United Religions Initiative. We, people of diverse religions, spiritual expressions, and indigenous traditions throughout the world, hereby establish the United Religions Initiative to promote enduring daily interfaith cooperation. You start to recognize certain words. To end religiously motivated violence and to create cultures of peace, justice, and healing for the earth and all living beings. There's about 20 different points here. We believe that our religious, spiritual lives, rather than dividing us, guides us to build community and respect for one another.
Honorable intention.
It gets so mucky so quickly. Therefore, as independent people rooted in our traditions, we now unite for the benefit of our earth community. I found this is a great diet because I lost my appetite after reading it. We unite to provide a global opportunity for participation by all people, especially by those whose voices are often not heard. We unite to celebrate the joy of blessings and the light of wisdom in both movement and stillness. I mean, we're talking about the next church. It goes on. I mean, there are 21. They just welcome anybody and everybody with they base it on diversity and respect and The purpose of the United Religions Initiative is to promote enduring daily interfaith cooperation. Whatever that means. To end religiously motivated violence and to create cultures of peace, justice, and healing for the earth and all living beings. I can only take just as much time as I'm going to devote to that. It goes on and on. This is just one page from the URI, United Religions Initiative page. It's gaining a lot of momentum. There's already many people, famous people, signed on to it. It has grown quite a bit since it was conceived about 20 years ago. This one is going to take a whole lot longer, and I'm not sure if I should get into it at all, but for those who like to read on these things, the Catholic Church, not to be outdone by any religion, look up the Nostra, I can't pronounce it, A-E-T-A-T-E, that's a name. Nostra Aetate. Nostra Aetate was first, it's a declaration on the relation of the Church to non-Christian religions, proclaimed by His Holiness Pope Paul VI, October 28, 1965. It has been updated and redrafted and expanded about every year since. You can look all of these things up in Wikipedia, Nostra Aetate, and this whole URI. There's probably 1,000 examples I could give you, but I've spent a lot of time trying to understand some of these documents to see where they're going with it. Let me just read paragraph one. This is a 50-page document. I printed off a little bit from page one, but it goes on and on. In our time, when day by day mankind is being drawn closer together, and the ties between different peoples are becoming stronger, the Church examines more closely her relationship to non-Christian religions in her task of promoting unity and love among men. Indeed, among nations, she considers above all in this declaration what men have in common and what draws them to fellowship. One is the community of all peoples, one, their origin. For God made the whole human race to live over the face of the earth. One also is their final goal, God. His providence, his manifestations of goodness, his saving design extend to all men. They never mentioned Christ in here. In fact, how did they get this far without it? They get through the whole document without ever mentioning Jesus. Until that time when the elect will be united in the holy city, where the nations will walk in his light. They will? Only those who have accepted the Lord, but it doesn't ever say that. Men expect from the various religions answer to the unsolved riddles of the human condition, which today, even as in former times, deeply stir the hearts of men. What is man? What is the meaning, the aim of our life? What is moral good? What is sin? When suffering, whence suffering and what purpose does it serve? Which is the road to true happiness? What are death, judgment, and retribution after death? What finally is that ultimate inexpressible mystery which encompasses our existence? Whence do we come? Where are we going? Anyway, the document goes on to tell, to encourage people to come closer together in a profound religious recognition of our divine nature, to all come together as one. I didn't highlight the paragraph that the church regards with esteem also the Muslims. They adore the one God, living and subsisting in himself. I mean, they have nothing but good things to say about that, which the who the Muslims are and what they believe. And all-powerful, the creator of heaven and earth, who has spoken to men, they take pains to submit wholeheartedly to even his inscrutable decrees. Okay, I'm not going to take any more time on that either. It goes on in a very generic, loving, caring, unifying sense to say that all men are one big brotherhood. And there is nothing really dividing them or separating them if people would just learn to get along together. It's interesting reading if you care to take the time to do it. Anyway, verse 2, whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, the work of this great harlot is worldwide, to the point where the rulers of the earth have had intimate relations with her. They have joined up. They have sent representatives. I forgot, there is one more, which I didn't write down the name, but it's going to be introduced by Obama shortly after his re-inauguration. So either in late January or early February, you will see it's the UN Human Rights. Human Rights Commission. It's their resolution. I think it's 18/16. I can send you, for anyone who's interested, I can send you the text of this resolution. It's basically, for those who are paying attention to such things, he's been meaning to do it, but he wanted to wait till after he was inaugurated again, and sometime in late January he would bring it before the United Nations to fully endorse it by the United States. So the king of this nation is signing up with the harlot. This is to denounce anyone who speaks ill of any religion. So it becomes a crime to say anything worldwide for any participating nation to speak anything against any religion. Guess whose idea that resolution was? His buddies in the Islamic community, the OIC, the Organization of Islamic Cooperation. So, The OIC is pushing him, and he will be happy to do that for them, to bring it before the UN for, I believe it's 18/16, not the other way around. I was trying to remember.
18/16.
Nothing safe. He's got me online already. Yeah, you can read that if you have the stomach for it. So, the nation, the kings of the earth, how are we participating? Here's one example. It will happen overnight while you're sleeping, and if it's something that's going to be hard for the American public to accept, why should it? Just because it affects your free speech rights, why would you be upset? We'll have to arrange a distraction for you so that you have other things to think about. So, who knows? There's no shortage of distractions available out there. I find the timing of the Petraeus, General Petraeus, I find the timing of it just so amazing, so coincidental. Mm-hmm. So, again, verse 2, and the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of immorality. The inhabitants of the earth, the great harlot's intimacy with the kings of the earth results in the inhabitants of the earth also becoming intoxicated with the wine from this adulterous relationship between the, what the Greek is, mega porne, the great harlot, and the kings of the earth. The people are infected by their leaders. And we see in the time of Israel, good kings and bad kings, and people were led astray by their leaders. After all, if they're a leader, they're leading. And people follow their example and become infected by the sect teaching of their misleaders. And so when kings go after it, and or their prominent people, Hollywood people, whoever, a lot of people are influenced by what leaders, quote, do. And those people who are leaders have to really be careful. To whom much is given, much is required, Scripture says. So that a greater burden falls on them. So this is John's angelic preview of what he's about to see in this vision. First verse or two, he's given a preview saying, hey, this is what's coming. Many kings, many people, many nations have been affected. You're going to see a great harlot. And they have drunk of the wine of her immorality. The whole idea of the wine press we talked about, the judgment of God, Jeremiah 25 talked about the cup of God, and they will drink and stagger and go mad. Jeremiah 25 is a very important end times scripture, starting, I believe, in verse 14 through verse 38 of Jeremiah 25. They're very important end times scriptures for us to understand why is the world doing what it's doing. Well, they're drunk.
You say
38
or
28? Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 14, I believe, to verse 38, the end of the chapter. I think it's verse 38. So, what happens? He had his preview, John did, and the angel tells him a little bit of what to expect. The angel said, okay, are you ready? Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit, into a wilderness. It's just like a big blank screen in front of him, and what does he see? I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. So here is John being carried away. In Revelation 16, John was before the throne. I'm just trying to get us to understand. We saw the bowl judgment. John was before the throne, witnessing the wrath being poured out as the bowls were poured out onto the earth. Now, one of the angels with one of the bowls comes over to John to speak with him. The angel's about to take him away from the throne. I'm just making that small point. So in the spirit, he's taken into the wilderness, the Greek word there being a solitary place. John is carried off in his spirit man. This experience is similar to Ezekiel's when he was taken in the spirit into the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37, verse 1. Or in Ezekiel 8, verse 3, when it says, quote, he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, which is, you know, he pulled him up by the hair. And the spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. That's in Ezekiel 8, verse 3. And as we know in Acts 8, verse 40, Philip finds himself at Azotus after witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. And Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 6, was taken up into the third heaven. Being in the Spirit, John now sees a vision in the Spirit. And what does he see? He sees a woman sitting. Saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Does that description sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
The identity of the woman sitting on the beast is the great harlot mentioned in verse 1. The beast she is sitting on links her identity. Who is the beast? I believe this is the same beast seen in Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. You put cross-references in your Bible, that should be in there. Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. And Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. This beast has distinct characteristics, having ten horns, seven heads, and blasphemous names. Now, you may remember Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. It says, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. That's what we're studying about, that little horn, known as the Antichrist, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous or blasphemous words. We sure do hear that theme repeated time and time again. In Revelation 12, 3 and 4, the other reference I cited, it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Here it says red, and here in 17 it says scarlet. I guess it's the same thing. I don't know if it's the same Greek word. I didn't look that up. A great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, seven diadems on his head. He drew a third. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we've been introduced to this beast that the harlot is sitting on before. Revelation 13, you probably have that one written down, verses 1 to 4. We studied that some weeks back. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, etc. Verses 1 to 4 of Revelation 13. So we've been amply introduced to this beast.
Yes. Earlier, the beasts were individual kingdoms, and now it's one beast with all these kingdoms for heads.
Right, the kingdom here is composed of component kingdoms.
Yeah.
They're coming together in a unity.
Yeah.
Well, why do you suppose they're coming together in a unity? What's the purpose of all of that?
World order.
Yeah.
What, and what's their objective? They're coming together in one world order to do what?
To make
there's two the purposes Antichrist, I can think of.
Make the Antichrist king.
That's one.
To attack Israel.
And who are they attacking?
Oh, God.
They're coming against God. They're ready to fight the battle against God. Mm-hmm. Satan is, he's always wanted since the garden, he's been trying to destroy Israel. He's trying to consume the woman who gave birth to the child. He hasn't stopped. Tonight's news is all about Satan trying to devour the woman who gave birth to the child. It hasn't changed. It's not going to change because it's written in the book. I peeked. That's it. He's not going to give up on his cause, because if he can just wipe that out, then he doesn't have to worry about it anymore. I'm done with it. I finally won. You know, this is what I've been after.
But the wings of the eagle are not there in this beast.
Okay. We're not talking here, but we did that some weeks back where we talked about the wings of the eagle was back in, what is that, Revelation, Daniel chapter 2, speaking of Alexander the Great, and yet, I don't know if Greece is represented in that. We'll talk a little bit about Greece here shortly, but there are aspects of all these kingdoms that are that we spoke about last, was it 2 weeks ago maybe? Okay, anyway, I can't take the time now.
Yeah.
It was in the last few chapters that we talked about them. From our previous studies, we know the identity of this beast as being the living embodiment of Satan, who was cast out of heaven and to the earth, and who at the midpoint inhabits now the body of the Antichrist. In Revelation 12, verse 4, we see the dragon is active in the earth before his fall from heaven, as he stood before the woman to devour her child as soon as it was born. His activity did not begin at this point, but has been continual throughout history. As Satan has been active from the dawn of history, so has the harlot been an active force throughout history. I may take a turn here you're not expecting, but that's okay. The harlot doesn't begin with the tribulation. I'm going to trace back this harlot. Verse 4, and the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and all the unclean things of her immorality. I mean, there have been books written on this verse. So the woman was arrayed, the woman is riding on the beast. That's important to note. She's riding on the beast, which reveals that she is distinct from the beast, but is acting in concert with the beast. You with me? Okay. Her appearance is appealing to the eyes of the world. Her clothing is made of purple and scarlet. The color purple represents like priesthood or royalty and wealth. And there's many examples of that. Judges 8:26, Daniel 5:7, Esther 8, verse 15, and Luke 16, verse 19. The color scarlet is also associated with the priesthood, sacrifice, and even wealth. Exodus 38:18, Leviticus 14:4, Joshua 2:8, and Matthew 27:28. There's many others I have here. Another defining characteristic of this woman is her gold, precious stones, and pearls. Gold and precious stones are associated with wealth and influence. The woman received or was adorned with these items to the point where these items are a part of her identity. Maybe they were provided her by the kings of the earth as tokens of their esteem and appreciation. We don't know. I do know that as I studied this, the Lord gave me a clear scripture, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. The harlot is wearing all these pearls and scarlet and adornments, and 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. I thought, wow, that's pretty clear, Lord. The harlot is just the opposite. Displaying her wares to the world and out to entice the kings of the world to make love to her, to give their allegiance to her and to follow after her. This is a false religion. It's apart from God. It's whatever you can imagine, the world coming together to worship apart from God. And in her hand is a golden cup. Gold cups were used by royalty and priests. Her cup, on the outside, it's appealing, but inside, it's filled with detestable things. Abominations and fornication are both words associated with idol worship in the scripture. The word for abomination, glugma, is only used two other times outside the book of Revelation. Kind of interesting. One reference is to the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. And the other is to the Pharisees who loved money. Interesting. Luke 16:15. In that verse he says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And that's what we're seeing here. That which is highly esteemed by men in the harlot, but it's abomination in the sight of God. You know, that's what the world looks at as the outside. Right? The cup itself is a golden cup. It's beautiful. But what is it full of? And what did Jesus call the Pharisees?
White and sepulchres.
It's full of dead men's bones. You're all nice and clean on the outside, but God knows the heart of the man. Apart from God, there is no good thing. So inside of the heart, of the heart is desperately wicked. I forget the rest of that verse. I shouldn't forget it, but who can know it? I think that's the next phrase. So here is this outward beauty and majesty within a disguise of false religion, this harlot, to subdue and seduce the kings and inhabitants of the earth. Contrast the clothing and the appearance of the harlot with that of the Lord's emissaries, the two witnesses. They didn't come in three-piece suits, did they? Revelation 11. Who are in God's representatives, they come to earth dressed in sackcloth.
Yeah,
I was going to say burlap. Yeah, I don't think it's a 3G suit, you know. I don't think it's not the tailored stuff. God is looking at the heart and is really not so interested on what's on the outside as much as what is going on inside. Verse 5. I mean, there's so much really in verse 4, I can't fly past it, but the cup is full of the abominations and all the unclean things of her immorality. It's just everything come together in one place so that God can judge it. And upon her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The identity of this woman is further manifested in her name. One way a prostitute would advertise her services, I didn't know this, was by having her name emblazoned on her forehead. This was popular in the time of Jeremiah, as well as in the time of John. Jeremiah 3:3 says, "Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." When I found that cross-reference, I was pretty astonished. A harlot's forehead, you know. She's not only not ashamed, she's advertising. She's boasting out there to the world. I mean, when God is taken out of the picture, people become bold. You notice,
yeah.
Hate to bring up a morbid subject, but you notice in this election how many detestable to the Lord things were accepted.
Mm-hmm.
The boldness that has come with the passage of time and with the absence of God from the marketplace, from the schools, from the public discourse, God has now been cast out. People are voting every day, aren't they? Not just on election day. Every day is election mm-hmm. day. And people yeah. are making choices that will count for eternity. When we get a burden for those on our left and our right, we can start really witnessing to them. So it's called in verse 5, her name on her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, the Greek word mysterion, that which causes you to shut the mouth, it leaves you going, huh? The mystery religions with secret rites and orders started with the wife of Nimrod, ascribed by some to be the first king of the earth after the flood, Genesis 10, verses 8 to 10. There's a lot in there, and I've done quite a bit of reading in various sources, extra-biblical sources, if you will, going back into ancient texts, some of these sources draw from. But I think it was important, so I pursued it, to understand the manifest here. But where did this come from? You know, it's like following the root back to its source. You can pull out the dandelion, but unless you go down to the roots, you haven't accomplished really anything. You're treating the symptoms, but the cause is down here, and that will grow back. So I follow this back. The city built by Nimrod, Babylon, from which mankind was scattered throughout the earth. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Babylon was the first nation city-state from which the kingdom of the earth was headquartered. And Babylon will be the last city-state from which the kingdom of the earth will be headquartered. Now, I'm not saying, and I've read many things this week on, is it literally Babylon, the one sitting in Iraq, south of Baghdad? I'm not going to get into that. I don't believe so. There's a reason why I don't think so, but there's many who believe it's literally Babylon, especially as you get to chapter 18. Some who think economic Babylon is the city of. I'm not going there. I believe this Babylon is an establishment in this chapter of a system typified by Babylon, which is the original source or the original place of rebellion started by Nimrod. In Isaiah 14, verses 4 and 12, Lucifer is called the king of Babylon. Not surprising. In Zechariah 5, verses 5 to 11, Zechariah 5, verses 5 to 11, the woman is called wickedness, and she is flown to the valley of Shinar, Babylon, where a base will be built for her. And when that base is built, she will be set there. You know, she's taken in this basket. Well, I'll read these verses. Zechariah 5, 5 to 11. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift up your eyes now and see what it is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" He said, "It is the basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth." Never understood that phrase at all. I studied it some more. This is what wickedness looks like anywhere in the earth. It will resemble this woman. Here is a lead disc lifted up. So the basket had a heavy cover on it to hold its contents in place. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked to me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar," that is Babylon. "When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." And I thought about all of this, and I'm trying to compact it into just a few minutes here. When it is ready, because everything happens in God's timing, when this base is ready, when the time is right, this basket will be set on its base, and its home base is a place we're calling Babylon. Where it is geographically doesn't really matter. It has a time, it has a place, it has a manifestation in Scripture that we've studied in various Scriptures that shows that it's a way of thinking to bring the world together in a false system that's apart from God. Religion apart from God. Salvation with no Jesus needed. No condemnation, no sin. Just a happy brotherhood of man loving and holding hands, singing kumbaya together, I suppose. And that's what, the as far as they're going to go, and you know what? It's what people are looking for, and they're going to love it. Everything that's appealing, nothing condemning, everything sounds good.
Yeah, no
hope. I'm okay, you're okay. It's all love and roses. There is no God demanding justice and righteousness in there. Nothing. No one's demanding anything. But it all happens when it is ready, it says at the end of Zechariah 5:11, when God says so. Babylon was never fully destroyed. but it gradually faded from history as a major city after the fall of Babylon in 539 BC, after the conquest of Cyrus the Great. We studied that back in Daniel chapter 5. You know, as kingdoms fall, other kingdoms rise. Well, Cyrus the Great from the Medes and the Persians, they overthrew Babylon in 539 BC, but the city itself was never destroyed. It was taken over, but it faded from history. In the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah, we view the eternal destruction of the city. That's different. It's not until later that they prophesy a destruction that the city has not yet seen. The defeat of Babylon in 539 BC was a foreshadowing of the future eternal destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 13, verses 19 and 20 says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride," Chaldeans, Babylonians' pride, "the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Well, that's different. That was a total wipeout. "It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there." You go online, you can probably find Rebuild Babylon. You do a search and look up Rebuild Babylon. There are pictures of what was being done under Saddam Hussein, and they rebuilt the Ishtar Gate and some of the palaces. There is the beginning of construction there. I think the world even pledged $30 billion to rebuild that place. How far it got, I haven't taken the time to study. But
what is that Isaiah reference again?
Isaiah 13, verses 19 and 20. "The religious system was set in motion in Babylon and has continued to this very day in one form or another throughout the world." So don't get hung up on geography. The idea, the disease that started with Nimrod in Babylon has carried on. "After the Tower of Babel, when man tried to build a tower out of rebellion, and the Lord scattered humanity by families throughout the earth, these tribes took with them the religious system established in Babylon. The various religions of the earth have similarities because they have a similar origin, Babylon." Verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." Some scriptures say, some translations say, "I marveled."
I was astonished.
Astonished. "So I saw the woman." The religious system first established in Babylon was continued throughout history, and one of the reasons God judged Judah. The propagation of this Babylonian religion is not limited to Israel, but has made its way to the nations throughout the world. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 44, 17 to 19. I'll read it. I hope you're listening. Jeremiah 44, 17 to 19. "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." The woman also said, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" So in other words, husbands and wives were in agreement that the right thing to do is to burn incense and drink offerings and all these things to the Queen of Heaven. Who's the Queen of Heaven? I'm glad you asked. Before I answer that, I'm going to give you a couple of other references. Jeremiah 7, verse 18. Jeremiah 7, 18. "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me," the Lord says. One last reference, Ezekiel 8, verses 12 to 14, which is kind of a bit of a curveball to you, but that's okay. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he, that is the Lord, said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. Who is Tammuz? Ah, another good question. This is the origins. I think it's important to study it. I want us to have an understanding. We could just skip over all of this and just continue through the text to finish the chapter, but I think it's important to understand some of the background so that we're not simply reviewers of text. So now he describes a woman here, and again, I'm not thinking we're talking about a literal woman. We're talking about a representation of the world religion as it was found in the city of Babylon. So as I said, historically, Babylon began back in chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis when Nimrod, who was a fierce hunter and a rebel against God, was not a God-fearing person. He built the city, and he wanted that city to have a tower that would reach all the way to God. And you know the name of that tower, it's the Tower of Babel. As a result of that, Babylon has always been a representation of religion without God. Religion that is anti-God. Man's religion as opposed to God's religion. What's God's religion? It's not a word you see often in Scripture, but James 1, 26 and 27 says, If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. I'm just throwing this in to help us keep our sanity as we go through some of this history. Pure and undefiled religion, James says, in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's religion. It's not what the world, it's not what the harlot is representing. But this is what God, how he uses the word religion. I wanted to squeeze that in there. One other reference is Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. It's an interesting cross-reference. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. That's false religion, I'm saying. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Lots of good cross-references here. Sorry, but I just need to give us a scripture cross-reference for us as believers, as opposed to what's going on out in the world, has been since the days of Genesis 10, 11. So throughout the course of the world, anytime you get a mystery like Babylon here, you're following the course of a religion that's not a true representation of what God wants religion to be. In fact, I've gotten to the point where people say, well, what religion are you? I'm not of a religion, I'm of a faith. Because religion has gotten a black eye. It's gotten to be high church. It's gotten to be a set of practices by man. And James, as I've given you the cross-reference, makes it pretty clear, James 1, 26, 27, that if you're visiting the orphans and the widows in distress, and keeping oneself untainted by the world, that's okay, religion. If you can do that, you're okay. Only got a minute or two, and I finish this page. I know it's Babylon, then, is the religious capital of the world in the future tribulation period. Actually, it's already among us. Babylon is depicted by a woman who is bedecked with jewels and pearls and wearing these fine garments. And it's just to show how ornate religion can become without having a heart. How fancy can you make it without having anything of value within? You put all your money into the construction on the outside of the house, but inside you use the cheapest possible materials, and in things that just plain don't work. And that would get someone who's a carpenter quite upset. You go through all that effort on the outside. And there's a lot of religion in the world today that's just like that. Now, we've seen the description of the mystery of Babylon the Great, the harlot. The harlot being an unfaithful person, an unfaithful woman in this case. And if he's using the great harlot as an example of an unfaithful religion, then it should be that we can find examples in history of this kind of unfaithfulness in history and in the world today. Fact of the matter is, there are examples everywhere. And I'm going to conclude with these sentences here. I mentioned Nimrod earlier in Genesis 10 and 11. Nimrod was the first person who really rebelled against God and formed organized religion opposed to God. He wanted to have a tower built that went all the way to heaven, the Tower of Babel. And he wanted people from the religion of man as opposed to the religion of God. Now here are some interesting facts about history. And I'm going to conclude with this sentence, and you're going to go, wait, you can't stop now. Nimrod was married, and you can look this up online, historians, ancient texts and all. Nimrod had a wife whose name was Semiramis, S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S. Semiramis founded a Babylonian religion. She founded her own religion. I'm going to conclude with that, but I'm just getting to the good stuff. Where did this all come from? It dates all the way back. And there are texts I can provide you that you can find out all the details, but I have quite a few of them here because I spent a lot of time reading it.
Would you call Nimrod the first Antichrist?
I think you could.
Yeah.
He's so overtly anti-God. Mm. He rebelled in so many ways. And he was married. It didn't stop with him. Mm-hmm. And we'll find out who Tammuz is as well. Now, let's conclude with prayer, unless somebody has something to say, and then I'd like to ask you all a question. So, okay. Nobody? Oh, Lord, we give you great thanks for this privilege of being able to study your word together. It's still legal. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for this Greater Portland Christian School that allows us to meet here. We thank you for teaching us, leading us, guiding us, strengthening us, Lord, so that we can keep our eyes on you and not on the things of this world. We want to be untainted by the things of this world, Father, and have a heart for others. We pray for your people, Israel, O Lord God, that they would turn to you, that their leadership would turn to you and not look to alliances with other nations, Father, but find strength, not on their own military even, but leaning only on you, Father. Let them find out that in their own weakness and reliance on you instead, there is great strength. Your power is perfected in weakness. Thank you, Father, for leading Israel back to you, O Lord God. We thank you, Lord, for that which you are doing in our lives and creating us into the image of your Son more each day. I pray your blessing over this Thanksgiving season for each one of us here, Lord. May we remember to be thankful for many things that we enjoy. We give you praise and glory and thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.